All right, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Now, we're going to look at the matter of signs and seeking signs this morning. And of course, one of the key phrases here that Jesus is going to say is an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, sometimes you and I think, wouldn't it be nice if God just gave me a sign that he's real? Then I would believe. If God would just speak to me in a voice I could hear, then I would obey. I mean, a supernatural voice, because you remember, like, Abraham was told things by God with the voice of God, and he obeyed. And you think, boy, if I heard the voice of God, I would obey. Today's text is going to teach you quite the opposite. In fact, you're very searching for a voice or a sign. It's a sign of faithlessness. It's a sign of unbelief. And we need to be careful that we do not confuse signs as that which generates faith. Faith is a gift from God that you exercise in obedience to his will. It is not the result of seeing signs. And every once in a while, I'll feel that people misunderstand things like our prayer ministry here at the church. They'll have an unsaved friend, and they'll want the prayer chain sent out, and they'll say, hey, we got a lot of people praying for you, and they want them to know that, because here's what they're thinking. If my friend who is sick and in the hospital is healed, if God just reaches through and accelerates that healing, they will then believe. There's a couple of problems with that. And one is that sometimes we think that prayer is the result of a democratic process. The more people you have praying, the more likely God is to answer. Whereas James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is in the context of healing. And prayer is not a democratic process. It's not something that we somehow control the outcome through more people praying. Rather, as more people pray in submission to God's will, more people glorify God and are enjoying the process of exercising the faith of praying. But to mount up a certain number of people is and thinking that that's going to produce results is really a wrong use of prayer. Prayer is a matter of obedience. It's a matter of faith. The other thing that people think is, boy, if my friend who's in the hospital sees God just work, when all the doctors are saying, well, we're doing these things, because doctors are always doing things, right? We're going to try these things, but there's just no chance, and you've got a month to live. And God reaches in and supernaturally touches them, and they survive. In hindsight, does that person say, wow, God touched me and now I believe? Or do they say, well, how about that? It worked after all. In fact, rather than a person seeing God work and heal them and them engendering faith, the Bible says, though one should raise from the dead, they would not believe. So there's a real problem, I think, that we can sometimes have in looking for signs, thinking that we'll create faith in us, create faith in others. And I think today's text hits that pretty directly. Look at this. It chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, in this request for a sign, they aren't asking for a sign, hoping that it'll invoke faith. I got to say that right off. These people are scoundrels. They are there to test Jesus. Okay. Verse 2, he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Yet you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, just to put this in context of where it's going, look at verse 13 and 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Verse 16. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for it. God, I pray that you'd help us to read the signs of the time that were laid out 2,000 years ago. And even 2,000 years before that. And again, 1,000 years before that. God, help us to see the prophecies that were fulfilled in the Messiah. Help us, Lord, to understand the signs of the time that have been so generously given. And Father, help us not to be those people who would seek for voices to be heard or supernatural signs to be done in order for us to believe. Father, help us to be aware that there are many supernatural voices in the universe. Father, help us to cling to your word, which is sure, which is true, and help us to be people of faith. Help us to believe that your Son Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, help us to be satisfied to live a life by faith, not by sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, they came to test Jesus. And it's important to note that these people are not as genuine as many of our Christian friends or even seekers who want a sign from God in order to believe. These are scoundrels right out of the gate. And we see that in verse number 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to him to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus had already done plenty of signs in their presence. And they said, "Oh, you're healing on the Sabbath. He's healing by the power of Beelzebul, by demonic power." He had already done plenty of signs. And they were truly the signs that were prophesied for him, for the Messiah. And you might remember in Matthew 11 when John the Baptist said, "Are you he who should come? Or do we look for another?" That Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear." And that's not just a nice grocery list of amazing miracles. Those are bookmarks in the Old Testament before they had chapter and verse. Those are key phrases. If you're suffering, if you're fearful, and I say, "The Lord is our shepherd," that is a bookmark that brings a whole body of teaching to your mind, does it not? Likewise, when he says these things, it's a bookmark for many, many of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the Messiah. Listen to just one, Isaiah 35, verse 4. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man walk like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." It was a bookmark. And so Jesus had been doing precisely the miracles and signs of his time, of the time of the arrival of the Messiah. So, you know, one side of me can defend the Sadducees and the Pharisees because the early messianic figure was people like Moses. And what did Moses do? He parted the Red Sea. There was a flame that came down to the tabernacle by day or by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And so these were perhaps the heavenly miracles that they're wanting, the heavenly signs that they were wanting. So part of me can somewhat see why they would want Messiah to do something like that rather than healing the sick. But the signs of their times, the signs of the scripture, the signs prescribed to Messiah were precisely what Jesus was doing, and they're going to miss all of that. In all of this, I just say, be careful that you do not demand signs from God. Yes, they were prophets of old, and God spoke to them, but you are no Moses, and neither am I. We aren't today God's special one among God's chosen in this world today. We are privileged to be one of many, one of perhaps hundreds of millions of Christians today walking this earth. And does God have a special message from you, for you? Right here in the scriptures. And to be looking for voices is dangerous. Well, let's continue here. Jesus reflects on their ability to discern the weather, but not discern the signs of the times. in verses 2 through 3. He answered and said, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." We have a saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight. This matches up, doesn't it? And then, and in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. We have a saying, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Okay? And then it says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And so these are the spiritual leaders of Israel. They have the text in front of them. The very text that the church, newly established church, will use to preach Jesus. He is all over this word. He is doing the signs that this word said he would do, and they are missing it. And Jesus is marveling at that. Now, I do have to stop and acknowledge that verses 2 and 3 are disputed texts in terms of the manuscripts. If you have a little number 1 behind the word "them" in verse number 2, he answered them, and then you have a little number 1 in a lot of your Bibles, you'll see a little note at the bottom that says some manuscripts omit the following words to the end of verse number 3. And what is going on there is some of the oldest Alexandrian manuscripts, the oldest ones, are missing these words. And usually when that happens, what has happened is those words were in somebody's copy in the margin, that it was noted that Jesus maybe also said this at this point, and some copyist put it in to the next copy of the transcript. And then that got propagated through the later manuscripts. In this case, we think that perhaps something opposite of that happened, because the Alexandrian texts were in Egypt, and Egypt has no such weather phenomena. And so this warning would not make sense to people who are locals there. So Carson and others think that it is best to consider this part of the original text. Okay. Now, let me just stop and say something to you, because you might be concerned and say, how can I know when I read my Bible whether or not what is in front of me might have been a function of human error? Because if you're like Tim Graham, you base your decisions of life on this word. How can I do that if there are little errors here and there? Well, let me say three things to you. First, let me say that the scriptures are authenticated in a way that no other literary work is authenticated. I'm talking going back thousands of years. Shakespeare, which is far younger of a manuscript, has far less evidence for what was truly in the original manuscripts as compared to the Bible. I mean, not even close. The Bible is very, very well preserved. The second thing is that even as liberals and conservatives like me study the manuscripts and compare the manuscripts, even the liberals who would say, this is just a literary work, it has no authority in my life, it's meaningless, even they would agree that as you compare the variants among the manuscripts, they are minor and no doctrine of the church is compromised. Again, the liberals aren't going to follow it either way. It's all academic to them. But all would agree that in these small variants that you see in the manuscripts, no doctrine is compromised. Even this saying of red skies and morning sailors take warning, it will occur in another gospel, and it's undisputed there. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. When there is a problem, it is footnoted in your Bible. You'll see that little number one after the word "them," Jesus said to them. There's a little footnote. And so if you are basing your life decision on a scripture text right in front of you, and you see that note, you may want to go and find that principle taught elsewhere in Scripture just to be safe. Again, no doctrine, no application for your life is compromised by these variants. So anyway, but it's just something I have to note academically, that verses 2 and 3 are disputed as to whether or not they are in the original text. Now, what signs of the times should they have been looking for? I'll tell you, one that comes to my mind is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Traces out the arrival of Messiah right down to the year. And some would even say closer than that. Or perhaps the prophetic signs of Isaiah that I just spoke about. They should have understood those. And as I said before, the whole Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. For 2 decades, they went without a New Testament, and even starting to be written. And they looked at the Old Testament scriptures, and they found Jesus in them. Well, let's continue here. Jesus condemns generations looking for signs rather than discerning the Word of God. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he departed. He left them and departed. When I say the word of God, I'm talking about those signs that Jesus just mentioned. They've been given plenty of signs for their time. All the signs were there, and they were rejecting them. And in all of this, when he says they're an evil and adulterous generation looking for a sign, we do have to note that the Sadducees and Pharisees were looking for an occasion in which to charge Jesus falsely. They had already accused him of doing miracles by demonic powers. They had already accused him of doing miracles wrongly on the Sabbath. But it is also possible that the Pharisees had a false view of the power of signs, just as many Christians do today. There are many Christians who believe that signs can be so powerful as to compel faith, as to generate faith. And I see where they get it in some of the Bible narratives. You'll see Thomas saying, I'm not going to believe until I see. And then he touches the hand of Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. I would assert to you that Thomas is not in the lead position for spiritual leadership in that text. He served a very important function in authenticating the resurrection of Jesus. He was a doubter. He was also, though, a man of faith before he even doubted. So his faith did not begin with touching Jesus. It was just one of those confirming graces of God. Or you got Balaam's donkey. Balaam is disobeying God and his donkey speaks and all of a sudden he falls in line. I don't think Balaam is a spiritual leader. You've got Gideon's fleece. I think as we look at that text, Gideon is not a spiritual leader. And he doesn't end up in a good place, nor does his heritage. So, there are also signs in the Bible, miracles that had zero impact on the people who observed them. Look at the crossing of the Red Sea and how many murmured and complained and did not believe and did not obey. Look at the countless miracles like that for the nation of Israel that were observable signs that did not engender faith. Again, Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. These words of Jesus are still true today. And I would admonish you not to demand God to show you signs or to show you signs through improving your life. Do not demand that he do some performance for you to believe him or for you to obey his will for your life. That is not going to go anywhere good. And just as we wrap up verse number 4, Jesus refuses any sign, but declares that they will receive the sign of Jonah in verse 4. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. The sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was not like the sign of Moses. You remember when Moses said, how do I prove to these people that I'm speaking for you? And God said, take your staff, throw it down, it'll become a snake. Stick your hand in your cloak, pull it out, it'll be leprous. Stick it in again, pull it out, it'll be clean. So Moses was given signs, but Jonah was a sign. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Cast up onto the shore, and the result of being in a fish for 3 days and 3 nights might not have been good because there was something about Jonah that caused the Ninevites to heed and listen to him declare the word of God. And so somehow they knew his testimony, I believe, was true. As he shared his testimony and as he shared his preaching of the truth, they repented and they believed. So this generation of Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not going to get any signs except for the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12, Jesus quoted this as well. This is earlier in the same gospel in a different setting. And he not only said they would receive the sign of Jonah, but he said this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's the second time he has said the sign of Jonah. In the earlier one he explained, I'm talking about the Son of Man being in the heart of the earth. That had to be a shocker or a point of confusion probably at this point for the disciples. Especially as where we see they're going to be in Caesarea Philippi next week. Jesus is unfolding to his disciples how this kingdom promise is going to unfold. And it's going to unfold in a process involving him being in a grave for 3 days and three nights, being dead. Well, the narrative turns its attention from these Pharisees and Sadducees toward the disciples. And that's where this is all going as we head to Caesarea Philippi. These are men of faith who are going to become greater men of faith, or men of greater faith, however you want to say that. Let's look at point two. The disciples seem to be catching up to Jesus after his individual encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and warns them to beware of the leaven of these faithless teachers in verses 5 and 6. When the disciples reach the other side, we'll try to track what other side we're talking about. Where are they at? Where's Jesus? When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten. That is a verb. It means that you were supposed to remember something and you did not. This is a point of failure, just not a spiritual failure, just a practical day-to-day failure. They had forgotten to bring any bread. Mark says they were down to one loaf. When you have 12 guys, you're down to one loaf. That's a problem. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Okay? Now, we don't know if Jesus heard them talking, if they were talking about having forgotten bread, and Jesus heard them and used this as an opportunity to launch a metaphorical statement. Or if this is just the context, that they had forgotten bread and Jesus launches this metaphorical statement and they don't get it. So the text really doesn't say, but just keep your mind into that text, because Jesus is speaking in a metaphor, and the context happens to be a context in which they literally forgot some bread. You know, they literally had a minor problem. Of course, it wouldn't be so minor if I'm the one who's got to go hungry, but they had a problem. And now, as far as this, it says the disciples came over. Now, we know that our narrative last week was down in the Decapolis. And if you look at chapter 15, verse 39, it says, after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. It says he, it doesn't say they. So part of me says that when it says when the disciples reached the other side in verse 5, that perhaps they are just now getting there from the Decapolis. However, in verse number 4, it says, so he left them, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and departed. Does that mean he departed by boat and went on his way, you know, say, to Bethsaida? Because he's going to end up here in Caesarea Philippi when we're in our text next week. It's a little hard to know, but it does seem that the disciples are reaching the other side, that they may have traveled separately from Jesus. I don't know that it is important, but it maybe gets our head into their situations a little bit. And now as they're there, they had forgotten the bread. That's the reality that they're facing. And Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Beware their leaven. Now, if that is referring to the teaching as we know it does, because we've read ahead, that's kind of remarkable, because there's very little of their major points that they're known for that the Pharisees and Sadducees agreed upon. In their teaching. In their teaching, we would typically emphasize their difference, particularly on doctrines like resurrection. And so, as we look at them, they're not exactly a unified group, except on this one point. They reject Jesus. Majorly reject Jesus. They reject the identity of Jesus. They reject the signs of Jesus. And where is this text leading next week? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as Jesus says to, as he leaves the Sadducees and Pharisees wanting a sign, and he's saying, you're faithless, you're evil, he goes to his disciples and says, beware of this leaven. And he is preparing them for the great question, who do you say that I am? So I would say that the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees in this text is their teaching and their doctrine and their regard against the Messiah. So that's my understanding. Well, as I said, the disciples were already in the awkward position of having forgotten food provisions and their lack of physical provisions. And Jesus is going to rebuke their little faith when they misunderstand his metaphor in verse 7. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith. That's one of Matthew's. He's used that 4 times already in this gospel. Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? That word yet is a key word. It means that Jesus is suspecting by now you should be on board here. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Now, this is interesting for those who think that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is a couplet, a repetition of the same story with historical inaccuracies, so they just threw them both in. Here Jesus is, and even preserves the different words for baskets, basket versus hamper. In the original language. It's just fascinating here. In verse 9, he says, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many hampers you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? How is it that you took my words as literal bread rather than a metaphorical teaching? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then they understood. So he just repeats the metaphor after rebuking them. No. Stop applying this literally. This is a metaphor teaching greater truth. We're not talking about bread. We're talking about my identity as Messiah. So it seems too odd to say this, but it's almost as if the disciples were hearing Jesus say, oh, you're out of bread, don't buy bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't sell bread. I mean, that just wasn't their business. But who does buy bread from Pharisees and Sadducees? Perhaps the disciples would wonder. And what is very clear is that Jesus is teaching through metaphor. Leaven, yeast, it's a common metaphor for something that grows. 90% of the time, it's a metaphor for sin. Something that when you put it into your life, it pollutes everything. It grows, it infiltrates, it pollutes everything. And so Jesus is describing the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees as a leaven. And Jesus is essentially rebuking the disciples for interpreting the physical ahead of his more significant spiritual assertion. Verses 11 and 12. The metaphor is more important than the literal. And the metaphor has the great teaching in it. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood. And there have been some important misunderstandings of Jesus' metaphors throughout history. There was one metaphor where he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, otherwise you will have no part of me. And there has been a few denominations that have arisen who think that the Lord's table involves literally eating the flesh of Jesus, literally drinking the blood of Jesus. And you better get to church on Sunday and eat the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus, because this is going to help you be saved. This is going to impart grace to your life and help you in eternity by eating this literal flesh and this literal blood. After all, they have textual reason. Jesus said in John 6:56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Well, the disciples in that text, John 6, obviously were struggling with the metaphor. And they were a little offended by this. And Jesus said in John 6:61, he said, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. They miss the metaphor. We have entire denominations that miss the metaphor. The huge spiritual truth. Not that you're going to eat human flesh, God-human flesh, and have something magical happen. But that Jesus Christ literally died for your sins on a cross. He literally bled to death for your sins. He literally rose again from the dead. And this metaphor speaks to all of that. And they miss the metaphor. Turn to Mark 11. If you have your Bible with me, Mark 11, verse 22. Here's a metaphoric hyperbole that many of our... It's almost cute to see when you talk to your charismatic friends who struggle with this metaphor, casting mountains into the sea. Almost cute, but it's not. It's dangerous. Mark 11, verse number 22. have faith in God. I guess I'm at the end of verse number 22. Yeah, have faith in God. Truly I say to you that whoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And I have charismatic friends who are like, yeah, I'm going to go try that. If this weren't metaphor, hyperbolic metaphor, we wouldn't have any mountains left on planet Earth. There'd be so many Christians to whom this has occurred. Hey, I wonder if this really works. And of course, you know, the charismatic theologian will say, well, just the fact that you're wondering means you don't have enough faith, so don't even try it. All right. So I guess there's an escape in there. But nobody has cast a mountain into the sea since Jesus uttered these words. That wasn't the point of his words. It is a metaphor. And there's a greater truth than casting mountains into the sea in this very text. In fact, there is a greater task that God does than casting the entire Rocky Mountain range into the Pacific Ocean in this text. Keep reading with me. Therefore, I say to you, whatsoever thing you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Let me tell you something. You being forgiven your trespasses? Now, to you and me, that doesn't sound like such a big deal because we're physical creatures. We relate to the mountain better, and that's why we need a metaphor like that. Understand that God is not physical. God is spirit. The greater reality in this universe is spirit. The created, fabricated reality by his word, by his voice, is physical. Things like mountains, far less significant than what is eternal, God, spirit. And God is entirely pure. God is entirely righteous and holy. You and I are spiritually defiled. We minimize that. Because we are physical creatures, we do not understand the significance of the spiritual. And there is something greater than the Rocky Mountains being cast into the Pacific Oceans in that text, and that is God forgiving you your sins, you being reconciled to a holy God for all of eternity and enjoying his presence. Not suffering punishment for your sins, but enjoying, fellowshipping with the God of the universe. This is amazing. And this is a result of faith in Jesus Christ. And also in this text, you have the opportunity to forgive your brother. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father, which is also in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. You know, it is so important that when we pray believing and obeying. We pray according to God's will. We pray that he would help us to forgive, and we pray that he would forgive. Today, we have a live example from our beloved disciples who are struggling with a metaphor. Jesus teaches in metaphor. And behind that metaphor of leaven is the greatest truth in the world. That you should not embrace any teaching that denies the messiahship and the deity of Jesus Christ. That's an important metaphor. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their leaven is that they deny Jesus. And the disciples are going to land this perfectly. They're going to stick a landing in verse number 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as I look at this text today that goes from the Pharisees seeking a sign, and Jesus saying, you're evil, you're adulterous, seeking a sign. None will be given to you except for the sign of me going into the ground for 3 days, the sign of Jonah. It then turns to the disciples, and Jesus says, beware of all of that leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And they, in the context, are a little bit confused. He rebukes them for being weak in faith, not understanding metaphor. And behind that metaphor is the reality that you should not embrace any doctrine, any teachers who deny Jesus, either in his messiahship being sent by God or in his deity being the Son of God. I think we want to be careful as Christians not to embrace the attitude that signs and wonders generate faith or build faith. God has ordained that this be an era in which we walk by faith. And Paul describes it as in a mirror dimly, not face to face. And a mirror then would be a polished piece of brass. It would be a dim mirror compared to what we have, or a polished rock. We wait to see face to face. And so I'd say this, be careful as a Christian not to embrace books or speakers who boast of power encounters, who boast of having experienced signs. There is an entire subset of Christianity where your books will not sell and your speaking roster will not be full unless you've got some really good stories firsthand of some really amazing things. Be careful. Personal stories of personal experience do not prove the Spirit's power. Such speakers subliminally teach, stay close to me and you'll be okay because I've got a handle on the Spirit. I've got a handle on God. And Christians who want signs or want to hear the voice of God are more in line with the Pharisees than with Jesus here. We were given signs. He came. He healed. He died. He rose again from the dead. Those are the signs of our time. Right here is the only time that phrase is used. The signs of the time. Right here. The signs of the time were given 2,000 years ago. We have them. They're well attested. Don't be looking for more. Your desire for signs beyond what is here is faithlessness. Am I saying God never breaks through the natural realm and works? Oh, no, no, no. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying your sure word of prophecy, your sure word that will support and build your faith is right here in God's word. And fair warning, you know nothing of the spirit realm. Very little is said here in God's word about interacting with it, other than that you should pray to your Father and submit to Him and say very little against the spirit realm. There are so many bad actors in the universe today in the form of demonic powers, and yet they transform themselves into angels of light. And if you were to hear their voice, humanly speaking, you have nothing. Mentally, in terms of your mental powers, you have nothing to discern whether they're good voices or evil voices. Don't be seeking voices. Seek God's word. The godless are skeptical. The godless demand signs. The godly are men and women of faith who see the signs of the time given 2,000 years ago and believe. Peter will get this right. He will stick the landing. He will say, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, deity. He will nail this next week when we study again. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. I pray that you would guide us in it. Father, I pray that all of us would make our decisions every day of our life according to your word when we're making major decisions that your word addresses, moral decisions. God, might we trust you as we pray. Might we believe that you do answer prayer. Father, I pray that you would grow our faith, not through, any signs that we would demand, but through your word, through your spirit work in our hearts, through the experience of living and walking with you in this life. God, I pray that you would guide us. We will be in your presence sooner than we think. Life goes quickly. Father, I pray that you would help us to seize the opportunity we have to earn eternal reward. Father, I do pray that you would help us to forgive our brothers. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, which are many. Father, as we go into this week, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the umpire of good and evil in our decisions, in our thoughts, in our words. Sanctify us, please. Frustrate our feet when we run towards sin. Trip us up. And Father, might we smile and know that our Father is watching over us when we are unable to act out on sinful impulses. God, replace the desire for sin with the desire to love, with the desire to bring unity, with the desire to build others. And Father, I pray that you give us a desire for the eternal reward of hearing that voice say, well done, good and faithful servant. Carry us out of here now in your strength. We love you and thank you for gathering us together today in Jesus' name. Amen.